In John chapter 20, gospel, 3 days and three nights ago, Jesus was dead on that cross. He died on the Passover. We talked about that. Again, something a lot of folks maybe miss. If you don't have that rich Jewish background in history, what's Passover again? 1,500 years in front of Jesus, there was Moses, and he was called by God to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh wouldn't listen. So God brought nine specific judgments that knocked in the head the society sort of icons of that culture. And the last one was the death of the firstborn, if you recall. And by the way, it's coming up, of course, every spring. Charlton Heston, Yvonne DiCarlo, also a.k.a. Mrs. Munster. I love that. And if you look at that, of course, that comes right out of the book of Exodus. But remember, on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, that's the Jewish month, on the 14th day, take a lamb, poke its little jugular vein, catch the escaping blood in a basin. Oh, by the way, how cute, how innocent is a little lamb. And the people are all, well, this is weird. And God says, I know, but you got to trust me on this. So you take the bowl of the blood and you take a hyssop bush and you daub it on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. What's that about? And then when the angel of judgment is going to pass through, if he sees the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and lintel, he passes over. Passover, that's where it comes from. One day a year, it's never the 15th, it's never the 13th. It's always the 14th. If you didn't know, Jesus died on the cross, his blood flowing on what day? The Passover. 1,500 years in front, they had been rehearsing that. And everybody at the cross of Jesus should have went, wait a minute, what day is this? It's the 14th. And they should have put it all together. Well, they didn't. So that was 3 days and three nights ago. And then we saw last week that one of the leading teachers of Israel, Nicodemus, and one of the leading businessmen of Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea, they asked Pilate for the body, and Pilate awarded the body of Jesus. And then Joseph of Arimathea puts him, it would seem, into his sepulcher. You take a cliff, you make it flat on the front with that limestone, and then you dig inside, and then you put the body, and then you roll a massive stone downhill, and then you seal it. So theoretically, the grave robbers, they can't move a 2-ton-plus stone. So the theory is that then you will rest undisturbed. Well, that's where Jesus went. And when they came to get Jesus' body, remember, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they brought some stuff. They brought strips of linen cloth, and then they brought spices and myrrh. And that's what the Jewish people did. 100 pounds of it. You would take the aloes, which are wood products, and you kind of powder or pulverize them. You mix them in with the myrrh and some of the spices, and you get a gummy paste. And then you saturate the linen strip, and then you address the body. As the body is laying there, you start with the toes, and you wrap all the way up, like a mummy, to the armpit, fold the arm down, start at the middle finger, continue to wrap all the way to the neck. Then you would stop there with the linen strips, and then you would place a separate scarf, usually a family heirloom, over the face, and that's how the Jews would bury their dead. And that's what we're going to see here. Now, 3 days, three nights ago, they did that. Now, first of all, try in your mind's eye to get out of that. Add to it how many pounds? 100 pounds of linen and spice. How many of you could, if you laid down and I put a 50-pound dog food on your shoulder and a 50-pound dog food on your midsection, how many of you couldn't get up? That's one of the miracles of Resurrection Sunday that is often overlooked and missed, and it's highlighted here in this gospel. Jesus' grave clothes were not just a few draping gossamer sort of linens. It was like a cocoon. And 100 pounds of that one-time moistened aloes and myrrh has dried and, to a large degree, has hardened. One of the miracles that people often overlook is that when they're going to look into the empty tomb here in a minute, They're going to see grave clothes, but now you know what they look like. A single person could not thrash their way out from the inside. And in fact, remember when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? He came kind of hopping out, and Jesus had to say what? Help him to unwrap himself, because he was wrapped in a similar fashion. One of the miracles, when John and Peter look in, they see not strips of cloth torn and scattered about. They see an empty cocoon in the form of a body. And then John took his cell phone out and hit the light and he went right down the middle. Hello! And there was nobody there. Jesus didn't unwrap himself in his resurrection. He came through. Came through. All right. All that in the background. That was 3 days or three nights ago. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, Mary Magdalene, remember from Luke chapter 8, she had seven demons cast out of her. She had led a rough lifestyle, had Mary Magdalene. And when God, who is, Jesus is God, remember, who zipped up a human suit, that's who he is. When she came to him, burdened with literally seven demons flying through her mind and heart, a constant narrative, a cacophony of terrible opposing and sneering voices she could never get rid of. And she ran into Jesus, and Jesus recognized her situation, and he commanded those demons to leave, and they did. Suddenly cleansed, suddenly at whole, once again, mind, soul, and body, she recognized, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. So she followed him closely ever since. So now she's there in the morning. The first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. I've got that one highlighted in my Bible while it was still dark. And then in my margin, I have written Proverbs 8, verse 17. I'll read it to you. God, I love those who love me, and those who seek me early will find me. I know. Some of you, God made larks. Bing, you can't help it. 5 a.m., boom, you're just wide awake. I'm thinking of somebody. I won't mention her name, but her name is Karen. Rick's wife. I kind of think she might be a lark. Bing, eyes open, let's get rolling. And then God makes the opposite, and they always marry each other, owls. How many owls you got? You don't even start thinking until about noon. But 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night, man, you're firing on all cylinders. Maybe that's what Mary Magdalene was, perhaps. But there's something wonderful about whatever your circadian rhythm is. When you get up a little earlier than normal, your flesh is all, what are we doing? Where's the Starbucks? But there's something about telling your flesh, you shut up for a minute and you get up early and focus on him and God's word. God says, you are going to see him. You'll see him in the Bible and you will see him in your surroundings. So anyway, modeled here, she's up very early, just a little bit before the sunrise. And she gets there and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Gospel of Mark said it was a huge stone. And then in Matthew 28, verse 2, Bible says an angel rolled that very large stone away and then he sat on it. Read that, big angel. And remember, there are Roman soldiers, there's a guard there. And the Bible says that they saw this huge angel sitting down, just looked at him. And remember, was it Vigitius Renatus? He was a third century Roman historian. We looked at him last week, saw his mug up there and everything. He wrote about the mighty Roman military and what they did and why they were so successful. One of the things is the Roman guard was 4 to 16 dudes. And they were trained either to fight shoulder to shoulder or back to back. And they could defend to the death a 6-foot radius around them. It's one of the reasons why Rome conquered the known world at the time. Remember, there's a Roman guard there. Oh, also, Renatus also tells us, if the captain rolls up and finds you sleeping, He could run you through on the spot, or, as often happened, they just lit your clothes on fire. You know, that would be a great incentive to stay awake. And, as you might imagine, if you are abandoning your post, you're a dead man. Where are the Roman soldiers? Another gospel says that they saw this mighty angel and these hardened soldiers. First of all, they played possum. That'd be something out of my playbook, I think. Oh, no, I'm dead. You know, and you fall over like this. And then you look at each other. Is he gone yet? Angel, sup, fellas? And they book. They get out of there. They run to the Pharisees, and they say, we're in big trouble. If our captain finds out that we left our post, we're dead men. And then they said, we'll make it right. We'll just tell everybody, as you tell everybody, the disciples came and stole the body. And if I'm a burly Roman soldier, I'm all a scrawny teenager coming after me? I don't think so. What's the alternative? You die. So that's how that rumor got started. So we're in verse number 2 now. Or actually, the big old stone rolled away. And then I got to thinking about that. Did you know that God does a lot of that rolling stones away? He does so in every life. He has shown you solid proof, every one of you. Bible says that one day everyone will kneel, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at first you'll all, you know, maybe not in my life, but I'm going to tell you something. One day when you see him pulsating with love, power, family, purpose, and all your intellect is greatly expanded and you recognize, I know you. Everybody, no matter if you were raised in a very staunch atheistic family or a really wacky family, how many of your families kind of put the fun in dysfunction? Any of you guys out there? And if you come from really difficult family, addictive families, and your heart has been guarded for some time now, your Heavenly Father has never stopped knocking on the door of your heart, and you know that. God is in the habit of rolling stones away. Remember that almost car wreck? Ooh, that was close. That perfect sunrise one morning that caught you by surprise? Wow. That walk on that long beach that one time, remember? Something was nudging your heart. Remember that time somehow you just knew, don't go with those people, and you didn't. The birth of your children, that unsuspecting moment when you know he was speaking to your heart and you can't really explain it, but you knew he was saying to you, I am here. But then life comes, the phone rings and the bills, etc., and off you go. Please understand that this beautiful story of the stone rolled away here this morning, he does that for all of us. If you'll get quiet and ask him, Lord, remind me of the time, and then suddenly there you are. Remember that time you should have been killed in that car wreck? Do you remember that? And how many times you don't even suspect that God saved you and you didn't even know it? Verse 2. Well, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to her and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. He doesn't mention his own name. And he said to them, or she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Remember in the second chapter in the Gospel of John, Jesus said plainly, I'm going to raise from the dead in 3 days. I wrote in my margin, why don't these disciples see that? Oh, yeah, they're just like me. Have you done it before? Look through your entire circumstance through your lenses? Cloudy lenses of doubt and hurt, maybe some anger, maybe some fear. We're going to see in a minute that Jesus is not going to be mad at them. If I'm resurrected and they're having this, where do you think he went? And I would be all, you know, poof, there I am, and I'd be tapping my foot. What's wrong with you people? That's not what Jesus does. And you know why? It's Psalm 103, verse 14. As a father has compassion, pity on his children, so the Lord God has compassion for those who love him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers what we're made of. Remember what we're made of? Dust. Are you ever disappointed at a mud puddle? You're pretty muddy, Mr. Mud Puddle. That's what mud puddles do. God knows that we are stiff-necked and often hard-hearted. Verse 3. So Peter, therefore, went out, really? And the other disciple, that's John, and were going to the tomb, verse 4. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. Just saying, I'm faster than Peter. When I get to heaven, I want to ask John, what was up with that? Because I am faster than Peter. I don't know. Well, anyway, he came to the tomb first, verse 5. And then he, John, stooped down and looked in, and he saw. If you have a highlighter, would you highlight this word, S-A-W, or saw, or circle it. And in your margin, write, that's the Greek word, blepho. Blepho. Remember, we read English translations from the original letter. John wrote his gospel in Greek because that was the legal language of the day. Thank you, Alexander, for doing that. So he wrote in Greek, and we read it in English because of translators. Well, this word saw is blepho, and it means visibly observe. Okay, I see it. Cool. He saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. And remember, this is 3 days and three nights later. They are in the shape of a body, but there's nobody inside. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter finally caught up. Good to see you, Pete. Following him, and he goes into the tomb. Why didn't John go in? Because remember, Passover was 3 days ago, so they're in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you can't touch anything dead, else you'll be defiled, and you can't partake of the festivities. Oh, and by the way, this is Sunday. And according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, this is the first day of the Feast of First Fruits. So he's like, I don't want to touch any dead thing. He's not really sure. I love my man Peter. Ready, fire, aim. That's our boy Peter. Classic Peter. John is cautious. Peter just barges right in. And he saw. Circle that one. Or highlight it. This is a different Greek word. This is the Greek word therio. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. Therio. It means to study intently. It's where we're going to get our word theory from. You come up with a theory after you have observed and studied something over and over. That's the Greek word here. He came in, saw the cocoon, and he is studying it. He studied the linen cloths lying there. Remember, they're in the shape of a cocoon. Verse 7. And the handkerchief that he had brought, that had been brought around, put around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Parenthetically, Bible nerds, I want to show you something. Usually about Easter time, all kinds of shows circulate, especially on the Discovery Channel. And one of them is The Shroud of Turin. How many know that one? In fact, I got a picture of it. Chris, go ahead. Here it is. No. There it is. Well, what is it? Around the year 1354 in France, a garment was found, and it was folded. See left and right strip? Imagine them one on top of the other, because that's what it was. It was a long piece of cloth that was folded over, theoretically, a body. And then it bounced around France for several centuries, but it ended up in Turin, Italy, and is a what some people know or call an icon of the church. You'll see some patches, and because in Turin, there was a fire that it was rescued from. But then people say they close in on the right there, and they say, see, there's the face of Jesus. How many of you know that your Bible has everything you need for life and godliness? According to this scripture, the body was wrapped separately, and a face cloth, which is according to Jewish custom, was laid over the face. With respect, that is not the face of Jesus. It looks pretty compelling, but it's not. In fact, in 1978, the church, the Catholic sort of church that was guarding this relic, didn't let anybody in on it, because in 1978 we had something called electron microscopes, that can see so small, they see past the visible waves of light right down to the electron level. And so you can find out the Turin has many, many layers. And in 1978, somebody got some samples and found out, sorry, it is not from the time of Jesus. But you don't even need all that stuff. I wanted to show you that because people love their relics. And if you go to the place here in Turin, Italy, of course you pay a little money and you get to see it. And you line up and they say, there's Jesus. And with respect, no, it's not. No, it's not. If you want to see Jesus, you guys, you don't need those things. You have your Bible. So I wanted to show you that because in John it says that it was separated. See the shroud on the left? Does it look like face and body sort of on the same sort of plane? Yes. That would not have been correct. So then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also. Now it's his turn, verse 8. And he saw, and circle that, this is the third one, and here is the third different Greek word. This word is eido, eido, and it means to grasp, to understand, and he believed. You see the progression there? I see something, see it, okay? It only goes so deep. You can go even deeper, and you can study something. And that's important. And if you study it long enough and find enough factual satisfaction, then you can grasp it, a third word. Please notice that this is a pathway to faith right here in John's and Peter's case. What do you mean? Step one, get a Bible and look at it. Read it. How many of you, in all honesty, the first couple times you read the Bible, you went, I don't get it. You can say so, I don't know. That's all right. It's just one of the first steps. That's the first one. That is the blepho. I saw it. It was right in my face. There it was. Stay with it. Keep reading. Study it. That's therio. That's the second Greek word. Listen to some Bible teachers. Read some commentaries, some really good commentaries. Run down some word meanings in a Greek dictionary or have a Bible dictionary right next to you. Run down some of the stories. Do some studying, and you know what will happen? Inevitably, you will get to step three. Ding! Eido. I get it. The Holy Spirit makes application and connection to my circumstance, my particular situation. And then I go, wow. In the case of King David. So King David was a kid, right? Yeah, pretty much a kid. And this massive Goliath guy was 10 feet tall. And David ran at the Goliath with the first guided missile in history. That's your rock. Yeah. And the giant, in his sort of pride, he took off his helmet and he said, what? Why you bring me this little kid? Should any of us underestimate the power of God? And so here is 12, 13-year-old David. He picks up 5 stones, interestingly enough. But on the first one, he lets it flow. Literally, the first guided missile in history. Where did it hit the giant? In his forehead. Did somebody make a coconut sound over here? Right there, hit him right in the old noggin. He took his helmet off in pride. And where did God zap the giant? Right in his pride. Knocked him out. He fell down. Little David pulled that massive sword out of that sheath and hacked off the giant's head. I don't know if he held it up like a, oh, I don't know if he did that. I probably would. But did he hold up that massive melon and then all the people of Israel, whoa. Did that encourage the people of Israel against a formidable enemy? That really happened. Remember, keep your Jesus glasses on. Does God have the ability to affect my giant? Absolutely. Well, what if I run at my giant in prayer and fasting? Would God, could God, strategically place some circumstance that hits my Goliath right in his prideful spot, and they fold like a bag of potatoes? Is it possible? And you read enough of those stories, and then you begin to step out in that truth, and you watch Goliath after Goliath after Goliath fall. You become a formidable man or woman of faith. This is kind of the progression and how it works. And that's how God changes your life. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, just saying it was me, went in also, that's John, and he saw and he believed. Verse 9, and for as yet they did not know, really, they didn't quite grasp or understand the scripture that said he, Jesus, must rise again from the dead. Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary, she stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. Now, theoretically, there are no humans here because Peter and John are gone. So she looks one more time back in, and look what she sees. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting. I've got that one circled in my Bible. They were sitting. By the way, to my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture where angels are sitting. Angels are ministering spirits. They are a different species than humans. You got to know that. Humans don't die and then become an angel. Like Miracle. No, is it Miracle on 34th Street? No, what's the other one? Mary. What's that one? An angel gets its wings. I don't know. Wonderful Life. Thank you. You learn massive stuff here at Harvest. Wonderful Life. An angel gets his wings. No, with respect, no. Former humans don't become angels. Angels are created individually by God. We don't know how many there are, but there's a bunch of them. Humans are a race of a certain species, if you will, from Adam and Eve. Humans don't become angels. That's a very important theology. They're a different species. Anyway, these angels are sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So here's a slab of sorts, and this is a particularly wonderful image, and I want to show you why. Chris, I got some pictures. Are you ready? Can you go to picture number 2, please? Dun, 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 dun. There he is, Indiana Jones and Sala. There's your Ark of the Covenant, or that's how Steven Spielberg saw it. But what is it? The book of Exodus, chapters 32 and following, say very specifically what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's a box. It's made of wood, but it's overlaid with gold. And inside, there were the broken tablets of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, and the people were there partying. Put that in the box. There was some of the manna that the people complained about. Put that in the box. And there was Aaron, Moses' older brother, his staff, because they rebelled against Moses' authority. Put that in the box. So what's in the box? People complaining against God's provision. I don't like what you give me. The manna, put that in the box. People complain against God's authority and leadership. I don't like that guy. Yeah, but God gave him to you as your authority. I'm not going to submit. Well, put that in the box because that's a classic thing that humans do. And then you have the broken law of God because people hate God's leading and perfection. Now, that's what the box is. What's on top? It's called the mercy seat. It was fashioned from pure gold. And on the top, says the book of Exodus, you have to fashion two angels facing each other with their wings outstretched. And their wings outstretched and actually overarching probably would form a little shadow on the top of that mercy seat. And from that little shadow is where whoosh, fire of God, the Shekinah glory. It was a pillar of fire at night, and it was a cloud during the day. I don't think it was cumulonimbus. I think it was God's glory, kabod, God's presence manifested. And it came up from that shadow. If you've ever been cruising through the Psalms, and you see Peter, you know where I want to be? Neath the shadow of your wings, O Lord. And people say, what's he talking about? He's talking about that. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside it were three powerful reminders that humans hate God's love for them. But on top, it's okay because if the presence of God is modeled above, he's got to look Through what? Mercy. The mercy seat. I'm going to give it some more context. Go ahead, Chris. Next slide. There's a wonderful artist's rendition of it. There's the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to bring. When he was on Mount Sinai, he came down with the tablets, of course. There's your commandments. But he also came down with blueprints to that tent structure. Go. It's a tent, and there's all kinds of details, and I will try to resist the temptation. Every portion of this structure speaks of Jesus Christ, if you didn't know. What? Yeah, all those posts with the linen fence around it, they were supposed to be on silver bases. Silver is the metal of redemption. On the outside, they're supposed to be made of brass. Brass is the metallurgy of fire, which is to say judgment. But you go inside, now everything is made of gold. And by the way, what's that brown sort of covering over the top of the whole thing? Shoe leather. Badger skins, say some of your Bibles, but it's shoe leather. What? Hey, come and see where God likes to manifest himself. And you point your friend to that. And they say, yeah, but it's made out of shoe leather. And there's another model. Every aspect of this working, functioning temple or tabernacle speaks of what Jesus would do. Hit the go button. Let's go inside. More or less, there's the footprint. Go. You'll notice that on the outside, the brass altar, that's where you brought your sacrifice. At the bottom of the page, there's a gate there. There's only one door. Jesus says, I am the door. Anybody who comes through any other door, they're not me. One door, and you walk up to the front, and you would place your hands on the animal that you were sacrificing. Remember, the Ten Commandments plus all the others, if you messed up one of those, you had to go to the tabernacle, lay your hands on the animal, its jugular vein would be poked, the animal would die, but it was a humane way. They'd just lose blood pressure and go to sleep. But then they would take the body of the animal, and then they would burn all of it or parts of it on the brass or brazen altar. Symbolically, your sins transferred through innocent blood and then burned on this judgment or this brass altar. Then the priest would go behind, and that big circle there, that was a big bowl of water. And this is before people knew about bacteria. Well, what's that about? Is it just good hygiene? Yeah. But also, it's a model of the washing of the water of the Word. It's a model. And you go inside, and then you'll notice there's the first room called the Holy Place. And there are three articles of furniture there. To the right, table of showbread. To the left, the seven-branched lampstand, golden branchstand. Right in front of you was the smaller golden altar. You were to take a coal from the brazen altar outside, and every day you go into the golden altar, you put that hot coal in a kind of a saucer, and you pour frankincense, and then that sizzling frankincense would curl into smoke, and that was a visible model of prayers ascending. That's what happened in the first room of the Holy of Holies. Hit the go button. This little blue strip, that's the veil. Nobody could go behind the veil except one guy, the high priest, one time of year, Day of Atonement, and he would slip behind, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And he would take some blood from the altar outside, he would daub it on the four horns of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he better get right back outside. Because that is a model of the presence of God in heaven. And if you don't do it exactly right, what would happen to the priest that dawdled or did something wrong on the other side of the veil, the model of the presence of God? They fell over dead. When Jesus died on the cross, the crucifixion, do you remember the detail that there was a shriek? He said, "It is finished!" What does that mean? How much of your sin and my sin was paid for? All of it. There was a shriek from the temple. Because when they get to Israel, they build these, they expand the measurements, and that veil, says Josephus, a historian of the day around where Jesus was doing his things, that veil was 60 feet high, and it was more than 10 inches thick. A shriek, Jesus, "It is finished! Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he slumps, lifeless. Shriek, "The veil has been, do you remember? Say it. He's been what? Torn. Oh, from the top to the bottom. Now who can see into and enter into the holy presence of God? Who can now? What's the answer? Everybody who's been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. See all the picture going on? I said it wasn't going to. Go to the next one, Chris, quickly. So much there. Hey, is it me? Or do you see the arrangement of the furniture in a certain geometric pattern? Just saying. Go. Well, there's the brazen altar outside, and it was on a platform and all very stipulated. That is a model of your and my sin being judged by fire. By the way, if you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ that has paid for all of your sin, then you're going to have to stand before the Lord one day with your sins still accounted to you. I wouldn't want to do that because the model of the fire of the altar is for that purpose. Go. Here's the bowl of water right behind. Call the laver. Go. Let's go inside. We'll see some of the furniture. Here's the golden candlestick. The Bible says that that was supposed to be hammered out of one lump of gold. That is not wood overlaid with gold. That is solid gold. I got to show you something. Do you know that the Bible says that the Antichrist, one of the things you're going to know who he is he's going to be the one who tells Israel, you can have your temple back. This will be the third one. Romans destroyed the first one, Solomon's temple. Pardon me. The Babylonians destroyed the first one, Solomon's temple. The Romans destroyed the second one after Jesus. The Bible says there's coming a third one. And the Jews are going to be so excited about it that they're going to believe that that guy, this political leader, must be their Messiah. Well, he's not. He's the Antichrist. So did you know that since 1948, Israel gets their nation back? And then in 1967, they win Jerusalem back in the Six Days War. And since that time, there's been a group of people called the Temple Mount Institute that has been recreating all of the elements of the tabernacle. Why would they do that? Because they still believe they need the tabernacle to atone for sin. Have you noticed that God destroyed 70 AD, right after Jesus, destroyed their way of atoning for sin, the temple? Why did he do that? Because God is trying to get Israel to see you don't need a model of salvation, because I am salvation, Jesus. That's why God allowed that temple to be destroyed. The nation of Israel is itching to get a third temple back. And did you know that they have recreated all of these? Let me show you. Go ahead, Chris. There it is. They have recreated the seven-branch lampstand. That is hammered from solid gold. This is a recreation of the menorah. It's ready to rock. And when they get their temple, which they've already, pardon me, tabernacle, with all of those coverings, they have accomplished all of that. Once Israel gets the political green light, they will have a functioning tabernacle up within hours. This is in Jerusalem, as you might imagine. It's under tremendous fireproof, bulletproof glass, and nobody will steal it. It's in the old city. It's right outside of something called the Hurva Synagogue in the Jewish quarter. I looked it up this morning because I'm a nerd like that. And today, gold is trading at $2,661 per ounce. So 14.598 troy ounces per pound. You're looking at almost $4 million. I hit the go button. Look at this beautiful, intricate work that they've done. Look at that. At the top, those are little bowls, all stipulated in the book of Exodus. Those are little bowls. You fill them with an oil, and then there's a little trimmer at the top, like your old lanterns you used to have. You trim a wick, and the wick dips into the bowl of the reservoir of oil. The reservoir, the oil seeps up into the wick, and then that's what is lit for the lampstand. The high priest, and the high priest only, was the one who tended to those. That is gorgeous. Go ahead, Chris. Well, there's the table of showbread inside. Go. And then here's the golden altar. That's the one next to the veil. There you go. Hit the go button. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant itself. Now back to our study here in the Gospel of John. When Mary Magdalene pokes her head back in, she notices that on the slab where the cocoon is, there's nobody inside. What does she see? Two angels what? Sitting. At the foot and at the head. Keep your Jewish glasses on. For Mary Magdalene, a former harlot and so lost to sin and addiction, seven demons were tormenting her mind and soul and body. And she encountered God, who had zipped up a human suit and looked at her with a tenderness that only a loving father, and said, "Daughter, do you want to get healed?" And she was. Did she experience the mercy of God, perhaps more than most? And she looks inside and she sees two angels. It was a model harvest of the mercy seat. Goosebumps. All right, let's get back to our study. Verse 13. And when they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" said the two angels. She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around, and that caught my attention. I'm sorry, she what? Dude, angels! How many of you saw a couple angels? You'd be all, whoa! Hunch for your consideration. Why wasn't Mary freaking out about looking at some two angels? Why wasn't she pulling out her cell phone and snapping off some pictures and posting on Instagram? Why wasn't she doing that? I believe that at that moment, those angels appeared rather unremarkable. In other words, they looked like typical dudes. And I got a verse for you. Are you sure about that? Yep. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. "Keep loving one another, harvest, as brothers and sisters. And don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, because some of you in doing so have entertained angels and you didn't even know it." I got to tell you, you likely in your life have encountered angels, but you didn't. They didn't look like, you know, flapping wings and glowing with a Shekinah glow. They looked like regular people, and God does that. I can almost guarantee that very likely every single one of you in this room or within the sound of my voice, you have encountered an angel, but you didn't know it because they looked like regular dudes. And there's a thing in the church that people love to get Holy Ghost chill bumps. And the Laodicean church is, we were warned about by Jesus and said that in the very last days, people are going to be looking for experience. So angel sightings and supernatural goosebumps are kind of what many are looking for. Harvest, don't buy that, okay? Don't go running after some shroud of Turin and the next sort of goose that you get from the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. Because God, when he is moving and interactive with us, is very likely boring and typical. But what he is moving in is not typical at all. Anyway, let's keep cruising. Verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." Why? Jesus is resurrected. Here's one of the clues that the resurrection bodies that we'll all get, they look close to us, but they are a little different. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman," which is the Greek word gone, which is respect. He calls his mom by this term, a respectful term. "Why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" And she thought he was the gardener. Is Jesus' appearance unremarkable? If that's Henry Cavill standing next to her, she'd be all, "Dude." Nope. Looks like the gardener. Please notice that the resurrected Jesus has a physical body. Physical. Corporeal. You can hug this body. Watch. He looks like a typical man. There are wonderful hints to what Jesus and our resurrected bodies are going to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, our resurrected bodies, we will know as we are known. In other words, have you ever heard the thing that physiologists and neurologists tell us? You know, most humans only have used 10% of their brains. If you look in Congress, it might be a little less than that. I'm just saying. But you've heard the notion, right? We've got big old brains, but we're using a small portion. I believe these new brains, they will be physiological, they will be cellular, but they're constructed different somehow. And the Bible says your mind will have tremendous upgrade. You're going to understand things you could never understand before in a former body. We will know as we are known. Massive intellectual upgrade. 1 John 1. Hey, we touched Jesus when he was here. We hugged him. Our new physical resurrected bodies love to laugh because Jesus did. Love to hug because the resurrected Jesus did. Loves to eat. How many of you are like, amen on that one? John chapter 20, we're going to see, we won't get to it today, but Jesus suddenly appears inside a locked room. It would appear that our new bodies are multidimensional. And then John 21, John eats breakfast, and in the New Jerusalem, there are fruit trees. Yum. The crucial truth is that on Judgment Day, everyone, would you mind saying everybody? Would you mind saying it one more time? Everybody, everybody is going to be resurrected. Saved or not saved, everybody gets a brand new lot, a brand new body. It's a new body. It's eternal. It's designed to live with God's full, holy, interdimensional presence. And this new body feels, has massive intellect and memory, an endless capacity to love, because that's what God created us all for, to live with him like this forever, to receive and resonate with God's perfection, light, life, beauty, family, and purpose, because that's how he made Eden. Yeah, I was going to ask you about that, Pastor Steve. If Eden is so perfect, there was no carnivores, there was no thorns and thistles. Every year, the Raiders won the Super Bowl. Look it up. It's in there. Perfection. And nothing died. True story. Why did God put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Man, if it wasn't for that tree, think with me, God would want us to love him like he loves us. And if it's true love, love needs a choice. He doesn't want automatons and robots. If you really and truly love me, you'll believe what I tell you in my love letter. And in Adam and Eve's case, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden, but not that one. Why? Because that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before they ate of the fruit, I don't know what the fruit did to unlock whatever in their DNA, but before they ate, Adam and Eve could never, ever think of anything bad. And the Bible says they were both naked and felt no shame. That's a perfect picture of intimacy. I love you. Your eyes are so on the other person, you don't even think about yourself. I love you. No, I love you. I love you. And the angels, you guys. And then when they ate of the tree, the first thing that occurred to them, ah, look how naked I am, Adam. I'm nakeder than you, Eve. No, you're not. And there's your first car trip and argument in married life. I'm kind of being silly, but do you understand with me that before they ate of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve couldn't even think of anything bad. Everything was perfect and pure. But then they ate, and now the devil's all, I got him. I got him. Because now for the first time, humans could consider evil and good and had to make a choice. And there's the devil. That's where I'm going to beat him, right there. Because their flesh is going to get hungry and hungrier for sin, because that's what fallen flesh does. And pretty soon they're going to put their own bottle in their mouth, their own drug in their arm. And they're going to be violent, and the world is going to degrade, and it has. That's where every cancer, every sickness, every addiction, every war, every genocide, every murdered person, every cruelty to any animal, all because of sin. And God weeps because that was never what this was supposed to be. So what did God do? He zipped up a human suit. And he paid for how much of all that sin, you guys? All of it. All of it. Verse 15. She, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And he said to her, Mary. Everybody responds to their name, even more so when someone you love says your name. It's measurable. You put a EEG or an EKG on you, we'll see. You're going to have a flood of dopamine, a bunch of other things. She doesn't quite recognize him, but when he says her name, ding, there's only one person who has ever said my name like that. Jesus. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which means teacher or rabbi. And Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. Well, I got to set this up for you. Notice there's a space between verse 16 and 17. If we were to film it, it might look something like this. Jesus! And she grabs him. I remember one time when I was 5 years old, 6 years old maybe, Redding, California, Christmas shopping season, packed with humanity, we're in JCPenney. I'm looking at the big picture of JCPenney on the wall. How many of you remember that old, creepy-looking picture? And I'm 5 years old, I'm walking, I'm going, that dude's eyes are totally following me. And by the time I looked up, I couldn't find my mom or my dad. Being 5 years old, of course, I walked right to the nearest official and said, could you please put over the overcome? No, I didn't do that. I ran and I hid. I hid in one of the racks because I was frightened. And if I remember quickly, Steve's going to get vulnerable here in a second. If I remember quickly, I had to go potty so bad I couldn't stand it, and I did sort of wet my pants a little bit. And I was frightened and hiding in some rack. And I will never forget the rack opening up. I'm crying because I'm lost and I'm scared. I'm wet, embarrassed. And the rack opens up and there's my mom. Steve! And she hugged me. Moms, do I have to explain the passion of a hug that she gave me? She crushed me to her chest. I remember hearing her heartbeat. This is Mary, who watched Jesus die on that cross. She hugged him so tight. I'm never going to let you go again. He said, do not cling to me. What he's basically saying, if I can paraphrase. She is blubbering, ugly cry, very likely. He's alive, remember? He's alive. She's crushing him. He finally says, Mary, you gotta let me go. Why? Because I got other things I gotta do. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. Because remember, he's gonna be hanging here under the sun for 40 days, and then he's going to ascend from the Mount of Olives, and there's reasons for that. But I have to go, to my brethren. John chapter 15, I no longer call you disciples, my servants, but my brothers. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, Mary. At this time, the rabbis taught, quote, better the law or the Bible be burned than trusted to a woman. I know, ooh. Please notice, the very first gospel missionary is a woman and a worshiper. Verse 18 will end here. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Good news! The stone's been rolled away. Amen? Let's all stand. Yeah, go ahead. Don't give it a golf clap. Give them a big clap. The stone's gone, Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Point of truth, the angel did not roll the stone away to let Jesus out. He rolled the stone away to let the skeptic look in. The weary to look in. The beaten down and ground up. Look in. It's an empty cocoon. Something miraculous has happened. Jesus has risen from the dead. Harvest, think with me. There's all kinds of religions out there, all kinds of philosophies. Atheism is another sort of philosophy, but its proponents are still dead. Nietzsche is still dead. All the philosophers are still dead. Like Mozart, they're decomposing. Sorry about that. Think with me. How about put your eternal trust in life into the claims of a man who said, watch this. I'm going to let myself be killed, but I will raise from the dead, and hundreds of eyewitnesses will see it. How about believe Jesus Christ, who claimed that he was the God who created the heavens and the earth? Muhammad didn't claim that. Joseph Smith Jr. never claimed that. Baha'u'llah never claimed that. Jesus did. I created you, and I created everything. Really? Prove it. I will rise from the dead. And he did. Harvest, there is an empty tomb because the stone has been rolled away. Everybody sit down and eyes closed for just a moment. I'm telling you, he has rolled stones away in your life too. He has. Holy Spirit, move in this place. Remind your sons and daughters a time or two, perhaps a memory that they haven't thought of in years. Remind them, that was me. I saved you from that awful fate. And some in this room who have had some real rough times in their past. Oh yeah, were you saving me from that? He might say to you, you don't know what I did save you from. I've rolled your stone away. What is your excuse? Please, please, with your mind, do you get it? A sober thinking intellect. God zipped up a human suit and died on the cross for all sins. So he says, and now with your heart, you have to explain to me that empty tomb and why all those disciples died swearing that he had risen and that they had seen him. Would you please give your heart to the Lord Jesus, whether it's through the intellectual understanding that it's a solid fact of history, Jesus rose from the dead. Or maybe it's more subjective. Maybe you're just tired and weary like Mary Magdalene. Do you need to hug the Lord Jesus Christ? You will one day physically. How about hug him now with your heart, soul, and mind and say, Jesus, I need you. Save me from myself and my sin. I am yours. In Jesus' name. And now we all said, amen.